Ezekiel chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Ezekiel chapter 18 is about a very important issue that every Christian should be aware of. In short, the Jewish people at this time were blaming their troubles on others, particularly the previous generation, their parents. And in doing this, we read here that there was a proverbial saying in ancient Israel that reflected their mindset. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. How many of you are familiar with that statement from the scriptures? Okay, many of you have already seen that in scripture. It's one of those obscure truths that Christians tend to learn later in their Christian walk. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. When you eat sour grapes or lemons, the acid can erode the enamel on your teeth. So your teeth become very sensitive. So the fathers eat the sour grapes, so the children have the tooth decay. Now, obviously, this is not to be taken to be a serious biological reality. These people knew that the effects of sour grapes was not hereditary, okay? But it was like saying the father gets kicked in the pants and the children feel the pain. Or the father falls off a cliff and the son is crippled. Or the father's a drunkard and the son does the stumbling. This is simply a way to express the profound effect that fathers, or rather parents, have on their children. Now, if you haven't figured this out yet in life, you're in for a big shock when you learn this lesson. Parents have a profound effect upon you, for good or evil. Your parents can make your life, or your parents can ruin your life. Parents who take the time to teach their children, read to their children, take their children on field trips, will have children with higher IQs, greater discipline, better personalities. Your brain is formed in those early years. Parents who do nothing with their children, who just simply set their children in front of television sets, leave them to themselves, will have children who are socially and mentally maladjusted. Proverbs 29:15, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And such is the result of permissive parents. Now, somebody might say, well, that's not true. I know such and such a person who came from a dysfunctional family, but they still had natural talent and ability. Well, yes, that's possible. But that's the exception to the rule. We tend to be the product of our upbringing. And those people who do overcome a dysfunctional childhood have to work harder and suffer more to overcome their background. Ben Carson, former neurosurgeon at Johns Hopkins, now head of HUD, Housing and Urban Development Department, shares his testimony in his book, The Ben Carson Story. Many of you have probably read this book. He was raised by a single mother in a poor, bad neighborhood. From his bio, Ben Carson was born in Detroit, Michigan on September 18, 1951. The second son of Sonia and Robert Solomon Carson. His mother was raised in Tennessee in a very large family and dropped out of school in the third grade. With limited prospects in life, she married a Baptist minister and a factory worker, Robert Carson, when she was 13. The couple moved to Detroit and had two children. But Sonia eventually discovered that her husband was a bigamist and had a secret family. After the couple divorced, Robert moved in with his other family, leaving Sonia and her children financially devastated. Ben was 8, Curtis's brother was 10, when Sonia began to raise them as a single mother, reportedly moving to Boston to live with her sister for a time, and then eventually returned to Detroit. The family was very poor. To make ends meet, Sonia sometimes toiled at two or three jobs simultaneously in order to provide for her boys. Most of the jobs she had was as a domestic worker. As Carson later detailed in his autobiography, his mother was frugal with the family finances, cleaning and patching clothes from Goodwill in order to dress the boys. The family would also go to local farmers and offer to pick vegetables in exchange for a portion of the yield. Sonia would then can the produce for her children's meals. Her actions and the way she managed the family proved to be a tremendous influence on Ben and Curtis. Sonia also taught the boys that anything was possible. By his recollection, many years later, Carson had thought of a career in medicine. For medical care, his family would have to wait for hours to be seen by one of the interns at the hospital in Boston or Detroit. Carson observed the hospital as the doctors and nurses went about their routine, dreaming that one day they would be calling for Dr. Carson. Both Carson and his brother experienced difficulties in school. Ben fell to the bottom of his class and became the object of ridicule by his classmates. Determined to turn her sons around, Sonia limited their TV time to just a few select programs and refused to let them go outside to play until they finished their homework. She required them to read 2 library books a week and give her written reports. Even though with her poor education, she could barely read them. At first, Ben resented the strict regimen, but after several weeks, he began to find enjoyment in reading, discovering he could go any place, be anybody, and do anything between the covers of a book. Ben began to learn how to use his imagination and found it more enjoyable than watching television. This attraction to reading soon led to a strong desire to learn. Carson read literature about all types of subjects, seeing himself as the central character of what he was reading, even if it was a technical book or an encyclopedia. Carson would later say that he began to view his prospects differently, that he could become a scientist or a physician he had dreamed about, and thus he cultivated an academic focus. A 5th grade science teacher was one of the first to encourage Carson's interest in lab work after he was the only student able to identify an obsidian rock sample brought to the school. Within a year, Carson was amazing his teachers and classmates with his academic improvement. He was able to recall facts and examples from his books at home and relate them to what he was learning in school. So this is his story. Did his mother have a profound effect on him? What if she never limited her son's TV time? What if she never made him read 2 books a week? What if she just didn't care and just let life happen? The most highly disciplined people learn that discipline from their parents. And the most moral people often learn that morality from their parents. Jose, you were just telling me the other day that your father used to say, when you find money, look for the owner. And instilling in you some values. Deuteronomy 6:6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. We model for our children the right kind of living. Tonight in our home Bible study, I'm going to be covering 20 principles for good conversation. You want to be there for that. Well, at our men's breakfast, one of the questions at the end of the chapter we were reading asked, what approach do you have in communicating with others? And it occurred to me that we need to have an approach, just not be haphazard in how we communicate with people. One must actually have a list of do's and don'ts in interacting with people. So I began to jot down some points that I have learned through life interacting with people. And it occurred to me that most people have not really thought out how to communicate with others. They simply model what they have seen in their parents. And if your father or mother were positive, if they encouraged others, if they didn't boast, if they didn't use profanity, you will pick up those good principles of communication. You will pick them up even subconsciously. Most of what we learn is caught and not taught. But if your parents never modeled good conversation, how are you going to learn it? You're going to have to learn it through the school of hard knocks. You're going to have to learn it by personal discipline and study. You're going to need someone to give you a list of do's and don'ts. You're going to have to go to the Word of God and to your Heavenly Father to learn the right way to live. And it will be much harder to change, but it can be done. But unfortunately, most people don't have the desire to change their personality or their persona. They don't have the discipline to change their personality or their persona, and they're often too proud to change. They don't even learn from the social clues around them. Nobody wants to talk to them, and they can't figure out why. Because they're locked into the cycle of their dysfunctional parents. So I'm visiting my son this week at Geneva College. And it's always an education to observe the students. At Christian College, you'd expect all the students to be the cream of the crop. But even there, there are the socially awkward students. And they're sitting by themselves in the lunchroom. Kind of feel sorry for them. And there are the cool students with lots of friends. Not that these students are proud, but they just tend to be more socially mature, and hence they have more friends. And then you look around and you see the sloppy students, and then you see the students who are neat. You see those who look up and those who are looking at the floor. You see those who are smiling, and then you see students who look so sad. It's really just too much to even figure out. My only prayer is that God would get a hold of each heart so that each could be all they can be for God. The students with good upbringing, if that student doesn't come to Christ and walk with Christ, he's going to be losing that moral capital and the character instilled in him. But the student with the poor upbringing, if he does come to Christ and he walks with Christ, he will be gaining moral capital and character. Think of every person on one of two paths. One toward God, one away from God. Proverbs chapter 4. Path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It may start off quite dim, but it's becoming brighter as you're growing in Christ. You have more Christian character. But the way of the wicked, the other path, is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble, and they will stumble someday. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes about how unreasonable it is to see the world neatly divided into two camps, Christian and non-Christian, where all the Christians are perfect and all the non-Christians are imperfect. Lewis explains that's not the way it is. It's more like a sliding scale where people are moving in either direction. Quote, there are people, a great many of them, who are slowly ceasing to be Christian, but who still call themselves by that name. There are other people who are slowly becoming Christians, though they do not yet call themselves so. Now, Lewis is not speaking about losing or gaining your salvation. He's speaking about the Christian culture, the visible aspects of Christianity. Some people are walking away from Christ, from the moral capital built up by their forefathers. Some people are walking toward the godliness of the godly. And they're walking toward Christian character. Where you start off is not nearly as important as where you end up. So what we have here in Ezekiel 18 is a story of a nation that's fixated on the wrong thing. The influence of parents is very important. But what is more important is the moral choices you make in life. The moral choice of whether you're going to continue the cycle of sin in your family heritage or you're going to break that cycle and become obedient to God. And again, yes, parents have profound influence. And there's no denying the added benefit of a good upbringing. But God was angry with his people for putting the emphasis on their parents in the past. Ezekiel 18:3. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the souls of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now, why would God be so angry with this proverb? What error was being perpetuated in the nation by this proverb? How is this whole mindset a sin against God? Can you imagine what God might say to America today? As I live, saith the Lord God, you're surely not going to use in America anymore what? Multiculturalism? Privilege? Safe spaces, gender choice. There are all sorts of slogans and sayings in cultures that express their theology, their beliefs, even the lies of the devil that the culture believes. Again, it's true that parents affect their children, but what needs to be emphasized to the young people of every generation is their own personal responsibility. Now, today, it's true. There are some privileged groups in society. They're privileged economically. They're privileged socially. They're privileged academically. They had better upbringings, maybe more resources. But that is not where the emphasis needs to be. You see, Satan is a genius. He doesn't trip up people with pure error. He trips up people by wrongly emphasizing truth, inverting the hierarchy of values, majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. John MacArthur, a well-known Bible teacher in California, has been doing a series confronting the current errors of the social justice movement. Some of you have mentioned this to me. I have not gotten around to listen to his series. But the first thing I thought when I heard that John MacArthur is doing a series refuting the social justice movement, I thought to myself, he's probably going to be speaking from Ezekiel 18. And lo and behold, that's what he's doing. Going to Ezekiel chapter 18, because that's what Ezekiel 18 is about. So ask the question, how does Ezekiel 18 refute the current social justice movement in America? And all that's part of that movement, the intersectionality of privilege and racial identity politics and gender fluidity and feminism. And it's interesting that in Ezekiel's day, where Israel is now in its moral decline, in its decadence, ready for judgment, the attitudes are identical to some of the same attitudes today in America as we're going into moral decline. So if you were to sum up in one sentence, what is the core attitude behind the cultural lunacy today? It is simply this. People are blaming others for their problem. Other ethnicities, other groups, other people, the environment. They're blaming everything. You see, Galatians chapter 6, let's just be reminded of this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. But what is the sinner going to do when he begins to reap what he has sowed? Is he going to blame himself? Well, of course not. He's going to blame everything else but himself. Because he believes he's righteous. So all of these problems he's having in life must be coming from somewhere else. Even the sinners understand that we all affect each other for good and evil. So the sinner is going to latch on to that as an excuse or a reason for his troubles. It's the fault of the business owners. It's the fault of our forefathers. It's the fault of the Constitution. It's the fault of capitalism. It's the fault of a particular political party. It's the fault of the successful. It's the fault of Western values. It's the fault of male patriarchism. It's the fault of people of different ethnicities. You just go on and on. That is the core problem in our society today. Blaming other people. And it's devastating nationally, but it's also devastating personally. Because you're never going to be successful in life if we define success as God defines success, as long as you blame others and fail to take personal responsibility. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. People conceal their transgressions in many different ways. And one of the ways, one of the defense mechanisms we have is blaming others. What makes America great, or had made America great, is people taking personal responsibility. And what will make you a great saint of the Lord, like Abraham, Joseph, and Paul, is taking personal responsibility. If your teeth are set on edge, it's because you have eaten the sour grapes. So let's quickly get some biblical background into the situation here, and then finish it up next week. This is getting kind of deep here, but we have to cover some of this. First of all, remember last week we covered Ezekiel 14:14? Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could not deliver themselves. And the point here was that every person needs to repent, not just a minority of righteous people. And Ezekiel 14:14 seems to be a correction of the temple promise given to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. That if my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And the Jews in Ezekiel's day, as some evangelicals do today, might have assumed that my people meant only true believers, when in fact, it's really a title for all of national Israel. There needs to be, everyone in the nation needs to repent. It's not that just some small minority of godly people can save you. You cannot hold on to the coattails of the righteous. You have to repent yourself. So Ezekiel 14 seems to be a correction of a misinterpretation, misapplication of 2 Chronicles 7:14. So now we go over to Ezekiel 18, what we're looking at today. That seems to be a correction of a misinterpretation or misapplication of another portion of Scripture in the Law of Moses. Exodus 20. Remember in the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. So here we see the iniquity of the fathers visited on the children. It doesn't say that the punishment that belongs to the fathers will be put upon the children, but the iniquity would be visited, meaning that the idolatry of the parents will have an influence on the children. Now, the error would be to read Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and claim, well, then I'm locked into my parents' cycle of sin. I can't change. I'm not responsible. My parents are responsible because it's their iniquity that's being visited upon me, and there's nothing I can do about it. So rather than going to this text and causing you to say, hey, I need to be a good parent. I'm convicted of my sin. You take it and you use it as an excuse for not wanting to change. So what we're seeing in Ezekiel is the correction of many misinterpretations made by the Jewish people at this time. And there's a lesson here. When people are out of sorts with God, they are going to misread and misapply the Bible. And the very text that was supposed to convict them of their sin, they're going to turn it around and use it as an excuse to sin. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, speaking about Paul, writes things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. Religious people, unsaved people, will go to the Word of God and they will distort the truth of Scripture. Did not the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day misuse and misinterpret the Bible? They had the wrong emphasis, right? How does that happen? But when your heart is not right with God and you don't have a good and honest heart, you're going to go to the Bible and you're going to miss the trees and the forest. Okay? Now, I've got a YouTube about twisting Scripture. That's YouTube number 38. A little plug there. It's called Leftist Twisting of Scripture if you want to look more into that. But again, the problem is not the ambiguity of the Word of God. The problem is the hearts of those who read the Word of God. They see only what they want to see. They go to the text that they want to go to. So an error being corrected in Ezekiel 18 is this wrong application of Exodus 20. Additionally, at this time, the prophets pronounced judgment on Israel because of the sins committed by which king? Let's see. This is a good Bible question. I should give out prizes here for this one. Judgment was coming, but which king was the reason for the judgment? Manasseh. Jeremiah 15, 4, you get the prize. In heaven. I'll give it to you then. Jeremiah 15, 4. I will make them an object of horror among all the kings of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Also 2 Kings 24, 3. Surely at the command of the Lord, he came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now understand this about Manasseh. Manasseh reigned from 687 to 642 BC, almost 50 years before the judgment came. And Israel was paying the price. That next generation was paying the price for the blood shed under Manasseh. That's like saying this generation in America will be judged for the sins of America in the 1960s and the 1970s. You think, maybe I don't understand that. But if someone were to say that today, I think we would not really consider that unjust. Because it's well known, and all sociologists know, that it was in the 1960s and the 1970s that the sexual revolution began. That's when abortion was legalized. That's when we had child sacrifice in America, and it proliferated. And yes, we've had little conservative swings. There's been this attempt to try to push it back. But the sin of the sexual revolution that started in the 1960s has continued as an undercurrent in our society. Would you agree? It's in our music, it's in our entertainment, it's in our moral behavior. And the reason the reign of Manasseh was specifically pointed out is because that was the beginning of the great moral decline in Israel. So for the prophets to point out that the judgment is coming because of the sins of Manasseh is perfectly understandable. Now, after Manasseh came King Josiah, and he was a righteous king who tried to make moral reforms. He eradicated a lot of paganism from Israel, and he reopened the temple of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:3, Josiah removed all the abominations from the land belonging to the sons of Israel, and he made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God throughout his lifetime. They did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. So because of Josiah's obedience, God promised to spare the nation, but only for a little while longer. 2 Kings 23. Before him, Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. So even though you have a righteous king, there was still the blood guilt of Manasseh and the immorality. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. But once Josiah passed away, the judgment came. Josiah actually brought in a 35-year reprieve. So now, it appears as if the next generation is being punished for the sins of Manasseh's generation. Or at least that's the way some of the people may have perceived the message of the prophets. And so now you can understand why they're maybe responding to the prophets with this proverb in Ezekiel 18. You following this? This is not fair. We're getting punished for the sins of our father's generation. But the reason why the judgment was falling on the next generation was because the next generation continued in the sins of Manasseh. Not only did they continue in those sins, they expanded those sins. You say, well, what about the revival under Josiah? Well, remember that text? It said Josiah made people serve Jehovah. It wasn't in their heart. And the prophets at this time, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, pointed out that their return to God was fake. It was superficial. It was put upon them by the king, but they didn't have a heart to do it. He made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord, 2 Chronicles 34:33, and Jeremiah 11:10. They turned back to the iniquity of their ancestors. So that next generation, as soon as Josiah was gone, went right back to the sins of Manasseh again. So the reason the condemnation fell upon the current generation was not because of the sins of Manasseh, it was because they continued in those sins. They ate the sour grapes. Now, I want you to see something in the recent evangelical statement refuting social justice put out by some leading evangelicals, because it makes a very interesting point in regard to holding people accountable for sins of the past. Because again, part of the social justice movement is about blaming people in the present for the sins of their ancestors. So let me just go through this. First, the statement of social justice, section 5, sin, says we affirm that all people are connected to Adam both naturally and federally. Therefore, because of original sin, everyone is born under the curse of God's law, and all break the commandments through sin. There is no difference in the condition of sinners due to age, ethnicity, or sex. All are depraved in all of their faculties, and all stand condemned before God's law. Amen. All human relationships, systems, and institutions have been affected by sin. Also, we deny that Other than previously stated connection to Adam, any person is morally culpable for another person's sin. So we deny that another person is morally culpable for another person's sin. Although family groups and nations can sin collectively, and cultures can be predisposed to particular sins, subsequent generations share the collective guilt of their ancestors only if they approve and embrace or attempt to justify those sins. Before God, each person must repent and confess his or her own sins in order to receive forgiveness. We further deny that anyone's ethnicity establishes any necessary conditions to any particular sin. So why does this need to be explained to the people of our generation? That although family groups and nations can sin collectively, subsequent generations only share the collective guilt of their ancestors only if they continue in those sins. Why does Ezekiel need to explain and correct the people in his own generation? Yeah. Well, sinners need to learn. Never use the sins of others as an excuse for one's own sins and failures. It may begin early in our life. We begin by blaming the school. We blame the teachers for our bad grades. Then we start to blame our boss. It's a way we cope with our insecurity and our failure. And it can become a pattern in our life. And it can affect our relationship with God. Because if we blame others, we always feel self-righteous. We don't have any godly sorrow concerning our own sinful condition and our own contributions to the corruption of this world. Because we always think it's everyone else's fault. But no, regardless of our liabilities and the influences we've had in our life, we do the sinning. And we are the ones who choose to sin. The most terrifying verse in Scripture for some, and yet at the same time, the most encouraging verse of Scriptures for those who want to live for God, is Ezekiel 18:14. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins which he committed, and observing them does not do likewise. You don't have to be locked in to the sins of your family. You can choose to live for the Lord. We're going to pick this up next week. We'll probably be 3 weeks in Ezekiel chapter 18 because there's a lot here. And let me encourage you to read this text this week because the things that are said here in this text go deeper than you can ever even imagine. You'll probably be surprised how much this text applies to so many areas of our own personal lives.